This morning, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Luke chapter 10 continues the theme of discipleship. The theme of discipleship began back in Luke chapter 9 and is continuing now into chapter 10. Remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus commissioned the 12, gave them His power and authority over the demons, and to heal, and we emphasize that in Luke chapter 9, the word for healing is therapeuo, where we get our word therapeutic from, or therapy. He healed. He gave them authority to cast out the demons and to heal, that is to say, to heal the effects of the demons within people. Whatever the physical, mental, and emotional effects from the demons were, Jesus gave them authority to cast out the demons and to heal the effects of the demons and demonic activity in the people's lives. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, we saw a change as Jesus left the area of Galilee and set His face to go towards Jerusalem. And we emphasized how important that text is, that Jesus set His face fixed or established His face to go to Jerusalem. And along the way, as people began to come to Him and say to Him, I want to be your disciple, but let me first go take care of things, personal things, family things, whatever the case may be. And Jesus, seemingly being very hard, said to them that they must leave all to follow Him. One even said, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said, you let the dead bury their own dead. You come and you follow me now. It wasn't that He was trying to be hard. It's just that Jesus knew the methods of Satan. He says, Satan will use anybody and anything. He is not fair. He will use anybody and anything. He will appeal to our sympathies. He will appeal to our emotion. He will appeal to things in the flesh to get us to not follow Jesus Christ or be obedient to the Lord. And it's not that the Lord was trying to be cruel. It's just that the Lord knew that it will always be me first and I have to go take care of things first. And Jesus said in that syndrome, it never ends. Because whenever there's one thing, there's another thing the next day and another thing the next day. And we never get around to following the Lord. I think of Abraham and how God told Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave the Mesopotamian Valley, leave your family, your relatives, your homeland, and come and follow me. The next thing you know, Abraham and all of his family is traveling. He said, I told you to leave. He can't. Dad wants to go. Cousin wants to go. When they got to Haran, they had to stop, and he couldn't continue to follow on with the Lord because his dad was sick, and they had to stay there until he died. And you know about Lot, all the struggles between Abraham and Lot. And God knew all that. And God says, you come and follow me. Leave that all behind. But he didn't. And all the trouble that ensued. God accomplished his purpose, but it took a long period of time, and there was a lot of trouble along the way. In chapter 10, we continue the theme of discipleship as Jesus calls people to be his disciples. Last week we saw in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, the commissioning of the 70. Some manuscripts have 72. Jesus sent them out in pairs of two, groups of two, before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he commanded them, verses 2 through 16, he commanded them in five areas. First of all, about prayer. Verse 2. He says, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. The command was, pray therefore to the Lord of harvest that he would send workers into his harvest. It must be the Lord sending people, preparing people into His harvest. Because naturally, we're just involved. We're too busy. And it's always the prayer of those who are in service to Christ full time, and whether it be pastoring or ministering the Word in some way, it is always the prayer that God raises up people. The harvest is great. Those available for the harvest are few. It must be God that raises people up. It cannot be an appeal. You cannot make people feel guilty. You cannot try to motivate people to serve the Lord. God must raise them up. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the second thing is how they were to go. They were to go under the following commands. Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So as a sheep is depending upon his shepherd, so must we be dependent upon him. And he told them to go, not taking a money bag or travel bag or extra sandals along the way. Don't even greet anybody along the way. Now that's how urgent things are. The Lord's not trying to say, I don't want you to be friendly. He's just trying to say, even that can be a trap to you. It can delay your destination, even keep you from reaching your destination by greeting people along the way. Don't even greet anybody along the way. Just go. The third thing was the city that they were to enter in, verses 5 through 7. As they entered into the city and into the house, they were to say, peace be to this house. And if there be a son of peace there, that's a Hebraism for someone who has found peace with God through receiving the Messiah. If there be a son of peace there, then your peace shall rest upon it, but if not, it'll return to you. And whatever house you're in, remain there eating and drinking the things that are placed before you, for the worker is worthy of his hire. And at the end of verse 7, he says, do not move from house to house. Once God gives you a provision, don't try to find something better. That can even be a distraction, finding better conditions with which to serve. The fourth area, verses 8 through 11, was into whatever city you should enter in. If they should not receive you, shake the dust off your feet as you're going out of that city, showing that, again, another Hebrew ritual to show contamination. That even though you have brought the kingdom of God, if they have rejected you and your message, shake the dust off your feet as a message to them, and yet tell them, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The fifth area was responsibility. Verses 12 through 16. Jesus said, woe to those cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Cities that had the Lord perform miracles and teach in their cities. He said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for that city in the day of judgment. Then he says, woe unto you, Capernaum, verse 15. Woe unto you, Capernaum. That's where Jesus' home base was during his ministry there in Galilee. For as you have been lifted up into heaven, you shall be brought down into Hades. Again, the responsibility. Sire and Tidon, we all know about the cities. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know about all these cities that experienced the judgment of God. And yet Jesus said, for the people who have seen and heard and been aware of Jesus, the responsibility is much greater than even those who were under the law. Verse 16 was the finality for last week. Jesus said, the one who is hearing you is hearing me, and the one who is rejecting you is rejecting me, and is rejecting the one who has sent me. Responsibility. People can make whatever excuse they want. They even used Paul as an excuse. That's what we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is that they criticized Paul for his appearance, his physical appearance, his inability to be a communicator, an orator, that his speech was rude, that is, unpolished. He was unprofessional as a speaker. Yet he says, I'm not rude in knowledge, but he was rude as a speaker. is that people just couldn't follow him. They didn't know what he was talking about. Some even believe he had a speech impediment. It was just very difficult. In fact, they said his speech was contemptible. That is, his speech was rejected as being normal. They criticized his living conditions. They criticized his lowly condition in which he conducted himself in this earthly life. And yet Jesus, speaking of people like Paul, said, if they hear you, they hear me. But if they reject you, they've rejected me and rejected the one who has sent me. I'm sure that there will be people in hell when this life is over that'll blame some Christian for being there. And it's not that it's the Christian's fault at all. They'll say, because he was in that church, because he was a Christian, I'm never going to have anything to do with the Lord. Hey, so be it. People use whatever excuse, whatever criticism they can. But if God chooses to use a vessel, no matter what he or she looks like, no matter what their personalities are like, whatever their flaws and weaknesses, if God is speaking through them, there is responsibility. For today, verses 17 through 24, and at verse 17 we're reading, now the 70 returned, some manuscripts say the 72. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are being submitted. Notice the literal translation. That is a passive voice. That is, the demons are being forced to be submitted to the 70. In your name. And he said to them, I was viewing. Theoreo has to do with theater, and it's in the imperfect tense, continuous action in the past. I was viewing Satan as lightning having fallen from out of heaven. Behold, I give to you the authority to trample upon snakes and scorpions and upon all power of the enemy. And not one thing shall ever happen to you. There is a triple negative at the end of verse 19. You have uden, u being the negative, not one thing shall ever happen to you. You have ume next to each other, another double negative, that makes it a triple negative. It's impossible. It is impossible for any harm to come to you. The word harm is the word injustice. Doesn't mean physical harm, it means injustice. It is impossible for injustice to happen to you. Nevertheless, in this do not rejoice, that the demons are being submitted to you, but rejoice rather that your names were written in heaven. Verse 21. And in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced. It's the word for celebration. Jesus celebrated in the Spirit. Definite article telling us that this was the Holy Spirit. In fact, some manuscripts have the term Holy Spirit rather than Spirit. In that same hour, Jesus celebrated in the Spirit and said, I confess to you, Father. It's the word confession. Most English translations use the term praise. This is the word for confession. I confess to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that because you have hidden these things from the wise and from the intelligent, and you have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, because so it became pleasing before you. Verse 22. Now you have, those of you following in the Greek text, you have at the beginning here some in parentheses, because in some manuscripts it says, and when he turned to his disciples, he said. That's probably not an original. That's why it's in parentheses there, to let you know some manuscripts have it. But he goes on to say, all things were given to me by my Father. And no one knows who is the Son except the Father, and who is the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son should desire to reveal him. And when he turned to his disciples privately, he said, "Blessed are the eyes which are seeing what things you see." Now notice this. Pay close attention to the literal translation because this is important. Verse 24. "For I say to you that many prophets and kings desired to perceive what things you are seeing." English text uses the word "see" all the way through this. That prophets and kings desire to see the things that you see. But there's two different words. One is the word perception. Prophets and kings desire to perceive what things you are seeing and did not perceive, and to hear what things you are hearing and did not hear. Going back to verse 17, first of all, verses 17 through 20, the return of the 70. When the 70 came back, they came back with joy, and they reported back to the Lord and said, with joy, of course, "Even the demons are being submitted to us in your name." It wasn't anything that they did. It was the Father's will and Jesus' authority in them and through them that caused the demons to be in submission to them. Under the authority and power of Jesus Christ, demons are in submission to His authority. And they came back rejoicing, saying, "An outside force," that's the passive voice, "caused the demons to be in submission to us." And they rejoiced over that. And the Lord's going to give explanation for that in a moment. But the Lord's response in verse 18. He says, "I was viewing Satan having fallen out of heaven as lightning." Jesus saw that when the disciples went out, when the 70 went out, that Satan was being defeated and he was falling off his throne, falling from heaven like lightning coming down, striking the earth. He saw the defeat of Satan, that he was continuously viewing the defeat of Satan through the work of the 70 as they were sent out. But verse 19, very interesting. This is what he says to his disciples. "Behold, I give to you authority to trample upon snakes and scorpions and upon all the power of the enemy." He says, "I give you that authority. You don't have to claim it. It's given by Jesus. Everything has to submit to Jesus Christ. It's just the way it is. Even at the end of this age and at the end of the world, all things will be in submission to Jesus Christ. Not everybody will be saved, but everything will be in submission to Christ. Everybody will be in an orderly arrangement. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some for salvation and others for not. But there will be acknowledgement." That's the importance when we get to Luke 16. If we ever get to Luke 16. But when we get to Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus and how the rich man died and opened up his eyes and he was in torment in hell, and the poor man, Lazarus, when he woke up, he was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torment. He did not complain against God. He did not curse God. He only struggled with the torment that he was going through. He wanted relief. He didn't want out. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the people in hell will confess. That's right. He's the truth. But it will not be for salvation. Everything will be in an orderly arrangement to the Lord. And this is interesting. This is something that I have found. And this is something that we struggle with. I wish I had the email to read it to you. Somebody sent me an email. And as you know, well, maybe you don't. In most instances, when somebody comes out with some literature or some teaching that to me is blasphemous, usually I just keep quiet, or else I address it as we're going through the scriptures together or something. But the person who sent this to me is a longtime friend and a brother that I met down in San Diego some years ago at a seminar. And we've been close contact. He's taken the Greek course. He's been in close contact with us. But he sent me this email about a message that was given. And basically the message started out by saying, God is never glorified when people suffer in the flesh. Therefore, let's defeat the enemy. Let's get rid of all sickness and disease and hardship and suffering. And here was a big mailing list that he mailed it to. I had to shoot an email back to him and said, this is the most fleshly, arrogant statement anybody could ever make. It goes totally against the Word of God. And in our day and age, when people are trying to defeat Satan, they don't realize that he has already been defeated. We don't understand that what we're trying to do is preserve our flesh. We're trying to make it perfectly healthy, perfectly happy, and perfectly wealthy so that the flesh is happy. Because that's our most prized possession here in America, is our physical body and our material possessions and the life that we live here in America. In fact, when I first became a Christian, the gospel was actually presented to me, not when I got saved, but afterwards, and right away I knew something was wrong. But they said, here in America, the big problem is that people are looking to Satan to fulfill the American dream. Christianity presents the fact that if you receive Jesus, you'll have the American dream fulfilled for you. I thought, whoa, something's wrong right away. He does not fulfill the American dream. The flesh is still the flesh, just like it was in Paul's day, just like it was in Jesus' day. It's the same today, and people don't like to hear messages about the flesh and about sin. And I've told you before that there are people, I know of a pulpit committee. Those of you who have been involved in church, you know what a pulpit committee is. People who search for a pastor for the church. They interview. And they ask people to come and candidate. Oh, I love those words. Candidate for pastorship. And as they were interviewing for pastorship, they said, well, first of all, we don't allow the word sin to be mentioned in this church. It makes people upset. They're trying to find a pastor, and they say, don't mention sin. That's the S word in church. You don't mention sin. You have to be ready to... The people have had a hard week and they want to feel good about themselves and they want to feel good about life. That's the kind of pastor we want. But don't talk about sin. We've had pastors here that preach about sin and preach repentance and preach turning to the Lord and against the fleshly things like the Bible says. But we don't do that here. We're trying to attract people, not get them angry and get them upset. That movement has been going on to the point that even now the Eastern religious practices have now snuck into the church. Mental condition is different than spiritual condition. And we have turned to a lot of mental practices in the church to try to defeat Satan. And as we've been pointing out to you on Monday night in Ephesians, Paul wrote that letter to say, you are in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies, that is in the spirit realm, far above all principalities and powers and spiritual evil forces. Spiritually, Satan can't hurt you. It's impossible. With Jesus Christ in my spirit, and the Holy Spirit sealing my spirit, it is impossible unless you defeat Jesus Himself. Nobody can take me out of His hand. But He puts me through the ringer in the flesh and in my circumstances, psychologically, emotionally, physically, He puts me through the ringer. But that's the flesh. That's not saved. It's corrupting. It's going to die. We don't like to hear that. We're in America, capitalistic society. We don't want to hear about death. We want success. We want physical things that portray our success as Christians. Jesus said, I give you authority to trample upon snakes and scorpions and over all, not some, but over all the power of the enemy. But notice this at the end of verse 19. And not one thing shall ever hurt you. Again, triple negative. The reason why I pointed out to you of the word hurt that means injustice is, and when I first read this in the Bible, when I first became a Christian, I read through the Gospels and I read this verse and I said, whoa, wait a minute here. Jesus promised nothing will ever hurt you. Ever. And yet I just got through reading a book about the disciples and how every single one of them were martyred except one. And they tried, tradition says they tried to kill the Apostle John, but they were not able to do so. God obviously had more things for him to do and would not allow him to be killed. I read about some of the apostles, how they were tied behind horses and dragged through the city of Jerusalem until their body parts were scattered all over the streets. How Peter was crucified upside down in Nero's garden because he said, I am not worthy to die in the same way as my Lord. So he says, if you're going to crucify me upside down. The suffering and the hardship, and yet Jesus said, not one thing shall hurt you. And later in years, I realized that the word was injustice. And still, I had questions. Well, isn't that's pretty unjust? I mean, if the Gestapo pulled up out here in front of the church during church service and drugged me out of the church and tied me to the back of the patrol car and drugged me through the city until my body parts were spread all over the city, somebody might say, that's not justice. That's an unjust, unjust action. But then as you study the rest of the scriptures, that wasn't unjust. As I was sharing with this brother that sent me that speech about how we've got to, instead of settling for standing in the Lord, like Paul says in Ephesians, we have got to go out and attack the enemy and take the strongholds and defeat Satan and defeat all the disease and all the sickness and release the people from those demonic powers. We got to go out and we got to conquer Satan, not take a stand. I had to say, where does it say that in the Bible? It says stand. It says take a stand. To go out and fight is exactly what Satan's strategy is. Because when you're fighting, you're not standing. You're too busy fighting someone that has already been defeated. But see, our whole process of understanding about what justice is, about what's right, I've even heard terms about the God of love. A God of love would never allow me to suffer. As if God is evaluated by our flesh. You have to understand again that the flesh is the most prized possession that we have here in America. My physical body and my possessions is the most prized thing that I have. I've been taught that since I've come out of the womb. How about this as you're growing up? What are you going to do with yourself? What are you going to do with your life? What do you got to show for yourself? Where's your success? You don't have much time. Don't have a house yet? You only got one car? Better do something. This is all because of the age in which we live, you have to acquire all these things to be a success. You have to have a degree. What are the credentials? All the standards of success are for success. So for God to allow or even to cause things to happen in our flesh, to our flesh, or to our circumstances, from our natural way of thinking, the way we live here in the Western world. That's unheard of. That's not the God that we serve. I've even had people tell me that. People who have been Christians, long-standing, established Christians for many, many years, tell me that's not the God that I believe in. A God of love would never allow that to happen. Well, God is a God of love, and all you have to do is go to the cross. If God the Father allowed His Son and even predestined for Him to die on the cross and to suffer on the cross, you see what God thinks, what His value is of the flesh. Paul says that in my flesh is no good thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, Paul says that it is impossible, literally, the flesh does not have the capacity to submit to the law of God. He says, I've come to a conclusion that with my mind I desire to serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The law of sin is in my flesh. It never serves the law of God, ever. You know how I get out around it? I'm speaking for myself, but we're all the same. You know how I get out around the fact that my flesh cannot serve the law of God? I become religious. My flesh can satisfy itself through religion. I can do the same thing in a religious setting as I can out in the world if I owned a corporation. I could do the same thing in a church and satisfy the same needs and the same desires. Just practice biblical principles. That's why I said to you, your state of mind is different than your state of your spirit. I can take biblical teachings and biblical principles and practice them with my mind, and I can become a success. Or I can go down to John's seminar for $39.95 and learn real estate principles and practice the same thing. It's the same. One's from the Bible, one's from a real estate book. But I can justify it by saying it's from the Bible, so it's okay. The state of my spirit is that I stand before you this morning saved. Christ is in my spirit. I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and it is impossible for Satan to ever penetrate my spirit or ever change or alter my relationship with Jesus Christ in any way. I am always the same. I am always in Christ. He is always in me. I am always seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the spirit realm. Always. The flesh is something different. And we in the body of Christ have not learned the difference between the flesh and the spirit. We have said that the gospel is for the flesh too. I had somebody in my home that was a leader in Santa Maria in this movement, and he said to me that the presentation of the gospel that I present is faulty because I do not include in salvation perfect health. That when Jesus died on the cross, He died also to heal us of all of our diseases. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that you can lose your salvation? Oh, no. No, no. Once saved, always saved. I said, that's interesting. How do you lose your health if health is part of your salvation? If you're never lost after you're saved, how do you lose your health after you're saved? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Our understanding in these last days has to do with the great apostasy in the church. I'm not saying that God does not heal. I'm saying He heals if He wants to. If He doesn't want to, He won't. He doesn't need to. We're going to see that in 2 Corinthians 12, if you care to stay around that long, to study Paul's thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet his flesh because of the personal and spiritual revelations that he was receiving. The more he grew spiritually, the more God was revealing to him, the more he suffered in the flesh, Paul says, to keep him humble and keep him under, because the flesh has a tendency to go along with the Spirit of God. In case you haven't noticed that, The flesh gets all excited about the things of God, and the flesh likes to stand up and show itself, and the flesh likes to do things. Jesus said, I give you authority to trample upon snakes and scorpions and upon all the power of the enemy, and not one thing shall hurt you, shall be injustice to you. All I have to do is look at the cross and I see justice. Was Jesus treated right? No, he wasn't. But in God's eyes, it was just. It was necessary. The word justice is where we get the word righteousness from. It comes from the Greek justice system. Righteousness and justice has to do with lining up with what is right. In Old English, it is the word for the margins on the side of a page where you line everything up on the left side of the page. Everything that happens to us, the blessings in the spirit and the sufferings in the flesh, it is all just. It's right with God. God has it all built in so that the flesh will not outshine nor will it outglorify Jesus Christ. He has it built in so that He increases and we decrease. He has it built in so that we are humbled and we walk in a humble way before Him, and that He is glorified through us. Verse 20, Jesus said, nevertheless, in this do not rejoice. Don't rejoice in this, that I've given you the authority. But rather, do not rejoice in that the demons are being submitted to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Here is something that we think, yeah, it's great to be saved, you know. But we spend most of our time getting all excited about what the possibilities are for us in the flesh. I still maintain that the greatest miracle presented in the Bible is somebody being saved. Jesus saving a person's soul. Their names are written in heaven. No matter what happens to them physically, no matter what happens to them circumstantially in this earthly life, no matter what they have to go through for their salvation to be worked out in them, when we're in heaven, that's going to be that'll be the praise and the glory to the Lord, is the fact that out of His mercy and out of His grace, He saved us. And we are spending eternity with Him. All the fleshy stuff's going to be gone once we get to heaven. We have nothing to show for ourselves. You know, the only thing we have to show for ourselves is Jesus Christ. His Spirit and my spirit. That's it. This old body is going to drop off. Everything that I own here is going to be gone. Just me and the Lord and all those who know Christ. And throughout eternity, we're going to be praising Him and thanking Him for His mercy and His grace and His sacrifice. Interesting, in the book of Revelation, we're going to see Jesus as the Lamb that was slain. A reminder to us. It's based on His sacrifice that we are there. We also go through sacrifice and hardship, trusting in God's grace, because His grace is so much stronger and so much more powerful than any suffering and hardship we can go through. He says in verses 21 to 24, the confession of Jesus. In that hour, Jesus celebrated in the Spirit and said, first of all, I confess to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Yes, Father, because so it became well-pleasing before you. Oh, one of the great texts that people skip over and they don't realize what's being said here. Jesus celebrated in the Spirit because the things of God are hidden, covered to the wise and to the intelligent, and yet God reveals the truths of the kingdom of God and the things of the Lord to babes. First of all, we talked about Jesus sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep totally dependent upon their shepherd. A babe, enapios is the Greek word, and it has to do with an infant. Someone who is in its most vulnerable state and yet most dependent state upon its parent. Someone who is totally dependent upon the Lord, that without Him we cannot do one thing. I don't know the truths of God. Neither can I find them. It must be revealed to me by God's Spirit. Listen to these scripture texts. I invite you to write them down and look them up at another time. God hides. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 that we just took. That God hides, covers, conceals the truth of God. Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, in speaking about the mysteries of the kingdom of God, Jesus said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So Jesus said to the disciples, "For you it has been given to know, but everybody else, they're just Bible stories." And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." Fulfillment of prophecy. Listen to this, verse 15 of Matthew 13. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." The Lord is saying that because of the condition of their heart, every time they see and hear, they become more callous towards the things of God. Therefore, it is their heart condition that turns them away from the Lord so that the Lord cannot heal them. So Jesus said, "For you it has been given to know." To them, it's just stories. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 37, Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them." Hearts growing cold. Satan blinding people's hearts and minds. Secondly, the things of God cannot be known by human ability or human search. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The term unsearchable in Greek means something that cannot be researched or found out through human search. Romans 11:33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Again, there's no trail that you can follow. You cannot investigate. You cannot go down to the library and do research and understand and find out the truths of God. It's past finding out. It's unsearchable. Thirdly, God must reveal the truth for a person to understand. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For His Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." My heart cannot arrive at the proper conclusion. My mind cannot know the truths of the things of God. It must be revealed to me by His Spirit. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave the opinions of the people as to who Jesus was. But he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17 of Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" You cannot come to the proper conclusion about who Jesus is, His divinity and His humanity, unless God the Father has revealed it to you. It's impossible to know. We'll fall by the wayside in a lot of the other religious movements about who Jesus is. Some say He's a prophet. Some say He's Michael the archangel. Some say He's just one of our brothers that went ahead of us. But God in the flesh? No. And you can argue with religious people and different cult groups all you want to, but if God's Spirit does not reveal it to them, they will not know. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring into your remembrance all things that I have said to you." You realize that for 3 years the disciples didn't know what Jesus was talking about. They caught glimpses as God's Spirit gave them the ability to see. But they went 3 years, and it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came that the Holy Spirit brought back to their remembrance those things which Jesus said and revealed to them what He meant. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, after the Lord's resurrection, He appeared to His disciples and He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He did it. They're like, "Duh. What are you talking about?" He opened up their understanding that they could comprehend the Scriptures. Doesn't come by human ability. That's what the Scriptures mean by lambs and what the Scriptures mean by children. We're babes. When it comes to spiritual things, we know nothing. We can have a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and a doctorate degree, and it doesn't make any difference. It means you've gained tools for the Holy Spirit to use. You've gained tools, educational tools for the Holy Spirit to use, but if God's Spirit doesn't reveal the truth, can it be known? Even my Greek teachers, and I had some of the best that I've ever known, started out with the master himself, got introduced to Greek, and then the third and fourth years of Greek, I had his son teach me Greek. A brilliant man. Brilliant young man, one of the most brilliant people I've ever known. He understood Greek grammar backwards and forwards, but when we took the Gospel of John and began to study it, I had a lot of questions. He was showing out all the prepositional phrases and all the participles and how these were all associated, and I'm going, "Wow, this is great. By the way, what does this mean?" He said, "I don't know." He knew Greek, but he couldn't tell you what it meant. Spirit, what it was spiritually saying in the text. His forte, his strong point was teaching the language. But he was not a teacher of the Word, a sharer of the Word as to what the Word meant. You can be the most brilliant, versed person on the Bible, the English Bible, or even the Greek text, and still not understand it. You can memorize it from cover to cover. Some people are into memorizing. I'm not against it. But some people are just into memorizing. You can memorize it and quote it all you want to, but if you don't understand what it's saying, if you have not had the Holy Spirit reveal to you what it's saying, There will be no spiritual ministry there whatsoever. Again, it will be a mind game instead of an expression and ministry of God's Spirit. I've had people that out-talk me, believe it or not. They out-talk me and they talk louder. You can't get a word in edgewise, and they call that power. Yeah, but we, and then they turn around and walk away and say, I defeated him just by not giving you a word in edgewise. And the louder you talk, the louder they talk. You know? That's a mind game. Spiritual power, spiritual authority comes in the truth. And we are like babes. We have to approach the Lord like babes, like lambs, saying, Father, Lord, without you we cannot do one thing. In verse 22, he says to his, verse 22, now he says concerning his disciples, he says, everything has been given to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to whom the Son should will to reveal him. See? Nobody knows who the Father is. Jesus does. And to whomever the Lord reveals the Father to. You cannot come to know him without God's Spirit revealing it. And when he turned to his disciples, he said, Blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I say to you, verse 24, that many prophets and kings desired to perceive, that's us, to perceive the things which you see. The disciples literally physically saw Jesus, literally physically heard Jesus. And I don't know what the study of the Scripture is for you. It is not a textbook for me. I literally get taken back to the very time. It's so real as if it happened right in our midst. As we're reading it, as we're talking about it, and as we're studying it, God's Spirit just takes you into that time frame so that you get to experience the very things that the disciples literally saw and they related to us, so that we could perceive what they saw. We could perceive and know what they heard, so that we can see it and we can hear it too. Only it's not physical. Physically we participate, but prayerfully God's Spirit brings His Word alive, and in our hearts and in our minds we can see it and we can know it and we can perceive it. Jesus said many prophets and kings desired to perceive the things that you see, but they didn't perceive it. And desired to hear the things which you are hearing and did not hear. They physically heard it, but they didn't hear it. They didn't understand. May I say to you, and I went long this morning, I know, but these things are important in the day and age in which we live, when we're bombarded with false teaching, when we seek programs, when we seek things that please our flesh and entertain us, and Satan is deceiving us and robbing us of spiritual growth and spiritual perception by appealing to the things of the flesh. We're in the days of apostasy. And I'm impressed by both Old and New Testaments about what the judgment of God is. God's judgment against His people is that if they turn their hearts away, and as Paul told Timothy, they have itching ears to hear the things that they want to hear, and they don't want to hear the truth. God says about His people that if once their hearts gain that, or arrive at that condition of their heart, that God will remove His Word. In Isaiah the prophet, he says it will be like a closed book. That doesn't mean that you won't be able to get your Bibles open. It just, you know, all the pages are stuck. It just means that when people open it, it'll be words on a page, but they have no perception as to what the truth is. God's Spirit will not reveal the truth to them. If we would only realize how much we need the Lord, as Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you cannot do one thing. If it were not for His grace and mercy, as I cry out to Him for whatever I'm able to perceive based on His Spirit seeing my heart and wanting to reveal it to me. I'm totally at His mercy, totally at His grace, His favor to do that for me. But He knows my heart. If my heart reacts to the truth and rejects it, even though I proclaim to be one of God's people, God will just close up the book. That's where our food is. That's where our growth comes from. That's where God's ministry comes from. And if He sees the condition of our heart and closes up that book to us, we're in trouble. We want entertainment, He'll give us over to entertainment. We want programs, He'll give us over to programs. If your heart wants the Word, He'll give you over to the Word. Boy, what a way to go. It was true in Jesus' day. It is true, was true in Paul's day. It is true today. The same truth. You and I have authority to tread upon all power of the enemy because he's been defeated at the cross. Period. I have Jesus in me. He is not defeated. Nothing will be unjust in its treatment towards me. Everything will be according to God's will, according to His justice system, for my benefit. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for this hour, for this time. We pray that You go beyond the human ability to speak and beyond the human ability to hear. Go beyond the fleshly reaction to the truth of Christ. And bless our hearts and minds. We confess today that we need Your Spirit to reveal to us the things of Christ and the truth of Your Word. We pray out of Your mercy and grace You would do that for us. Because only the truth will set us free. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.